Turn with your Bibles once again to the first chapter of the letter to 1 Timothy by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're working our way through this letter, and there is much to glean from this. There's much to understand. There's much to form our understanding of our faith and of God's Word. And I had been, as pastors always do, working on an introduction for the last 3 days and scrapped it at the last minute and said, I'm going to violate all the rules and I'm going to jump right directly into the text. And because you're all Christians, you have to forgive me, amen. Let's read the text and then we will do what expositional preaching always tries to do, and we'll work our way through it. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, would you read it with me? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I have to admit, the first part of this kind of got my attention for a few hours. I thank him who has given me strength. You say, well, that's a rather simple statement. How could you spend a few hours on that? Simple statement for the simple-minded, amen? But nevertheless, it is the Word of God, and we need to see in it the simple truth that the only strength the believer has, the only strength the believer has, comes from Christ. The only real, genuine strength the believer has comes from Christ. We tend to think that we come to faith, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we get that that comes from God, amen? But then we turn right around and what do? We say, I got it, God, I'm good. Thank you for saving me. I can do this. I'm not the only one in the room, am I? What we see in this verse, though, is what I would term a wonderful acknowledgement of just where our strength comes from. The strength to live the Christian life, to be in the service of Christ, does not come from me. So not only, beloved, can I not come to Christ through my own strength, I cannot serve him in anything other than that strength which comes from him. And when I attempt to do that, I'm on a fool's errand. I'm on a fool's errand. The kind of service that Christ counts as service, not what I think is service, because if you ask me, I'm going to be wrong like 11 times out of 10. It's kind of bad math, isn't it? 11 times out of 10. Okay, so I'm going to be wrong 12 times out of 10. I'm going to be wrong. Whatever I consider to be service to Christ, that I'm doing in and of myself, is not the kind of service he strengthened me for. That has implications for worship, by the way, which we'll get to. Clock providing the time, that is. Paul's acknowledgement is simple, but it's straightforward. I thank him who has given me strength. Do we give? Really, do we? Are we a grateful people? Do we? We see that through Scripture a lot. Thanksgiving, thanks be to God. You read it over and over and over again. The question is, how much do we do it? Is it a daily practice in your believing life? In all seriousness, beloved, do we give God thanks on a daily basis? Is it our purpose in the morning to wake up thanking Almighty God that we opened our eyes? And if we don't, in my sinful heart, is it because I think He owes me the opening of my eyes? I will assure you, beloved, He does not. If I draw the next breath, it's because God in His wonderful grace and mercy has given me that next breath. And if I don't think that He has, I need to go back to that foundational question. Does God have the right to be God? Because once you've answered that, all the rest is yes and amen. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of talk in the world about God. I believe in God. Anybody ever heard that? Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God, so I'm good. I believe in God. Yes. You have to believe in God. He who comes to God must first believe that he is. If you don't believe there's a God, you can't come to Him. It seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? What you do not hear is, I believe in Jesus Christ. The minute you leave the discussion of talking about God and you bring it down to the very name of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, the air gets rather still, doesn't it? Because that name demands attention. And it gets it. And quite often it gets negative attention. The world is content to believe in God all day long. The one they are not content with is Jesus. And so let us declare His name openly and often, and with a great and thankful love. How is it that you all sitting here are able to freely say the name of Jesus Christ? How is that? When you listen to someone who, and we've all known someone like this, right? They say, well, I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. What's the first thing you think when you hear that? Question mark comes up, doesn't it? I believe in God. There's a little guy in the back of your brain that goes, yeah, I get that. That's good. There's always a but at the end. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Him alone? That's the question. If it's not, you can believe in God all day long. And what you will hear, unfortunately, and I say this with the greatest amount of love and concern, and it hopefully will be the message that is on my lips until I die, is that it is not enough to believe in God. You will hear on that day, if all you believe in God, you will hear on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Never knew you. Most terrifying words in the entire Bible. Beloved, that passage terrifies me. But the moment you hear those words, it's done, isn't it? It's done. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He would not give you strength to live this life if you didn't know Him. He's only going to give it to you if you know Him. This is why it got my attention. I began to ask the question, what does it mean for Him to give us the strength to live the Christian life? I can't do it on my own. I can't. Someone cuts me off on the freeways down here, and what's the first thing that happens? You feel that hostility well up, right? That guy cut me off. Or you stop at the yield sign down here, and because there's two cars parallel with you, and the guy behind you lays on the horn. What's the first emotion that comes to mind? It's not, thank you for leaning on that horn at 10 minutes after 5 o'clock in the morning. Right? It's anger. If we're honest. I have to get that strength from Him. I absolutely cannot come to Christ on my own for salvation, and I can't live the Christian life apart from Him. It's Him. It really is all about Him. Really. The kind of strength that He gives is a strength beyond our comprehension. And the great thing about that strength is this. We talk often about the providence of God, right? Which, beloved, is a greater miracle. The providence of God is a greater miracle ever than the flashy stuff was. Because think of what it takes for a believer to be sanctified, to be made like Christ through his entire Christian life, and then stand before God holy without ever seeing, for 99.9% of us, one flashy miracle our entire life. Think of the billions of things that God does in a moment by His decree to get you there. And you don't see it. Yet it's right out in front of you, and it's in you. The miracle of the providence of God is really what's being talked about here. I find that fascinating. I hope I'm not alone. What kind of strengths has He been given? Number one, it is a God-given supernatural strength for something. It's not just to be strengthened. There's a purpose. The purpose is for service in His kingdom. John 15, He says, I am the vine. This is Christ. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, there's the qualifier, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Nothing. If we don't abide in Christ, if we're not walking with Him. By the way, if we're not engaging, I would go so far as to say if we're not engaging in those Christian disciplines of being in the Word and in prayer and in worship on Sunday. Yes, I'm going to add that in. The Word, prayer, worship on Sunday, and Christian fellowship. I expect to grow. How can you? My dear wife is really good at keeping plants alive. I'm really good at killing them. Give me a plant, you've just signed its death warrant. I do know this intellectually, though, that she does things like putting water on it and something called fertilizer and things like that. I'm not a guy. If you want a plant to survive, don't put it in front of me. Especially don't give it to me. Christian growth comes through the means God has given. If we expect to be strengthened in the faith in Christ Jesus, which is what Paul's talking about, we cannot do it divorced from the means which God has provided. This is why this guy in the goodwill suit harps on being in the Word and being in prayer and being in fellowship and being here among you all. The church is a living organism, is it not? It's not a corporation. It's not a company. It's not a business. It's not an entity with a government tax write-off. It's a body. It's a living organism. And when you are not here, when you're missing, there's a part of the body that's disconnected, that's not doing what God has given it to do. So imagine I come to church on Sunday morning, and I think I've used this analogy before, but again, forgive me. I show up and my right arm got left at home. It's going to look kind of funny, isn't it? Now, let's suppose I lost my right arm. I could still function with my left arm. I could still turn the pages of Scripture. I could still pick up a Bible. I can still tap on the pulpit when I have a weak point to make. I can do all kinds of things. But suppose I lost my heart. Some body parts can't be lost. I would say none of them can be and still function the way God intended. means of grace. Those are the things that he has given us. Paul would need that strength from Christ because of the trials he endured. When you're having difficulty, if you've been in Christ more than an hour, you're going to run into difficulty at some point just for being a Christian. But life comes with its own difficulties, even if you're not. As a believer, however, you run into something really hard. And what's the first thing a well-meaning, loving believer does that they should do? They point you to some guy in the Old Testament named Job. Amen? Have you read Job? Yeah, I've read Job. Didn't help. You ever hear that? I've heard that. I've said that. Forgive me. I've said that many, many years ago. Praise God. What about Paul, though? I call Paul Job 2.0. Why do I call Paul Job 2? You say that sometimes, man. Job 2.0. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Don't go too far, or you'll end up in Titus. If you are a believer, you have encountered this. If you've been a believer long enough. This is the super apostle Paul, and he says, do your best, he's talking to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, please. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Hear the pain in his voice? He's deserted me. You ever had a Christian brother or sister desert you? Break off the friendship, walk away, won't answer your phone calls, won't have anything to do with you. Been there, done that. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Do you get the sense he's in a cold prison? If you've had abandonment, I can bet you've not had this kind of abandonment in a cold Roman prison with your friends having walked away from you. You're cold, you're sitting on stone floor. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. What does he hold dear even in that loneliness and that abandonment? He holds the Word of God close, doesn't he? Beloved, that's all you have. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand with me, but all deserted me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me. There's that strength he's talking about. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We've not known that kind of desertion. At least I hope you've not. Second, he would need it because he endured opposition from within the churches. He writes in 1 Corinthians, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. There were those who were calling his very apostleship into question. Can you imagine that? Calling the Apostle Paul's apostleship into question? I do not even judge myself, or I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. He endured hardship and suffering. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:22 through 33. If you've not read this, of course you've read it, but if you've not read it and really look at a genuine guy going through this stuff and ask yourself the question, how would I have made it through all this? How would I have made it through all this? At the end of the day, Paul is just a man. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11:22 through 33. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I'm a better one. We would hear that and say, wow, there's some pride, huh? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings. Beloved, how many in here, if you got beat up real bad one time for the cause of Christ, would stand up and preach again? Countless beatings. Imagine being beat so many times you lost count. Let that sink in for a second. He got beat up so many times he couldn't even remember anymore. Probably from being beat up so many times. Countless beatings and often near death. You say, well, he got punched a few times. No, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 41 lashes less one. Now, just so that doesn't get by us, the 49 lashes less one was they reduced it by one so as not to violate the law, but sometimes people died from it. It was so severe. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Beloved, if this wasn't the word of God, I would say the guy's making this up. Nobody goes through all that. Acts chapter 2, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. You do not go through that without the strength of Christ. No human being ever could or would. And yet, we sit here this morning and we listen to this guy talk about the strength that comes from Christ. Apart from that strength, we don't do anything, Jesus said, much less to that level. Much less to that level. Endured much hardship and opposition. Verse 28, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. As a pastor, I find that amazing. I wake up in the middle of the night and pray for this church. I got one church I'm concerned over. Well, I'm actually still concerned over another one, so save one. Can imagine all the churches weighing on his mind all the time in the midst of all of this. Apart from the supernatural strength of Christ, the man does not survive it. And we don't make it to the end of this Christian life. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And he ends it by saying this, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. If you doubt he went through persecution, none of us has been lowered out of a window in a basket. So if you don't like Job for strength, look at Job 2.0, the Apostle Paul. What an amazing life. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:11 through 13, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and we are buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the garbage, the refuse of all things. Is that us sitting here this morning? Would we be here if this building were burned to the ground along with our homes? Would you come the following Sunday to worship? Would you be here? Would you endure? Would I be here? Not apart from the strength of Christ. I wouldn't. I would not be here. I wouldn't be here apart from the providence of God this morning, and Eric of all people knows that. Verse 12. You see why I got stuck so long on that first verse. Couldn't get away from it. It says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. That was the second place I got stuck for a while. How do you call a man who was a violent persecutor, causing many to blaspheme, dragging men and women in the church off to prison and to death? How do you call a guy like that? I'm sorry, the last words I would use to him were a faithful man. Amen? I wouldn't refer to a guy. I might refer to him as an enemy. I might refer to him as someone to be avoided, but faithful? So what does it mean to be faithful? I believe what we do with that is to simply look at it this way, that what Paul is doing is recounting what Christ did with him, beginning on the road to Damascus and taking Paul for his own and putting him into his service. Paul was not faithful apart from God making him such. Remember, apart from me you can do nothing. Does that include faithfulness? I can't be faithful apart from Christ. I can't. I'm like walking through Bass Pro Shop yesterday. Ooh, shiny thing. You know? You're not going to be faithful apart from him. You're not going to be. Not to the things that Christ calls us to be faithful in. Paul was entrusted with so much privilege, along with that suffering, as a part of his faithfulness. He saw Christ. He got the gospel directly from Christ, he says elsewhere in Scripture. Didn't get it from men, got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to say this carefully, but My fault I have is, man, would I love to hear the Lord Jesus Christ's voice speak to me just one time. Is anybody else in here? Wouldn't you love to hear that one time? That's our unbelief, isn't it? Isn't that our unbelief talking? Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus just say, I love you? Just to hear the audible of that. What would that do for your faith? I'm done. You want to beat me? I'm going to Iran and I'm going to stand on a street corner and preach for about 3 seconds because that's how long I'm going to last. Jesus said he loves me. Paul heard that. Paul talked with Christ. He would need that. He would need it. So much suffering, so much faithfulness to go with it. And yet with all the suffering, he was given a thorn in the flesh. You find that amazing? All those beatings, being stoned a day and night in the deep, all of the abandonment, all of the things that happened to him, and God still gives him a thorn in the flesh. Does that for a moment tell you the degree of the glory of Christ that Paul encountered when he met the risen Jesus? That and having been caught up into the third heaven, he had to have a thorn in the flesh. Me? I'm proud of Paul. He'd have had to take my arms off to slow me down. God requires faithfulness in his servant. So here's the question for us. Can I be counted on to fulfill even the smallest things that God has placed before me? The smallest things. Now, why do I say the smallest things and not the big things? Because Jesus himself said this: he who is faithful in little will be given much to be faithful over. Are you faithful in the little things? Are you faithful to pray for one another? Are you faithful to love one another? That's hard. That's hard. To truly love one another despite being in the same building all the time, things that get said, disagreements. Maybe the food I brought on Sunday didn't taste very good. It all tastes good, though. It all really does. You know what I'm saying, though? We dwell together as a family in Christ, don't we? And disagreements come. Arguments come. Disagreements on Scripture come. Personality conflicts. All kinds of things. That's family, though. I've been around 8 kids for 2 days. I hear arguments constantly. And in a way, if we're the children of God, we're a family, are we not? Do we love one another? Are we faithful in that to the point that those things become secondary and the love we have for one another in Christ is first? It's primary and it endures. Faithfulness. It's required of God's under-shepherds, isn't it? You all, and rightfully so, look up at the guy behind the pulpit here and what do you expect and require? Faithfulness. There is a God-given rightful expectation that you have that I'm sitting at that desk many hours a week laboring over the text of Scripture so that I might come on Sunday morning and preach Christ faithfully from His Word. I hope you expect that. I expect it. I expect it. I'll be honest with you guys, I'm scared to death to stand up here every Sunday. I'm not frightened of you. I'm frightened of this. He means every last word of it, beloved. Every single word of it. With a deadly seriousness that I still don't think I grasp to my own fault. It's required of those who would be entrusted with teaching others. It's not just the pastor. You sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and you're going to work through a passage of Scripture together. You can talk about the Word of God. Faithfulness to have done your homework, to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, sound familiar, is required of you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to people who might somehow get it right and teach others. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Faithful men. Who will be able to teach others also. It's required. required of men they be faithful. And thirdly, it's required even of elders' wives that they be faithful. I almost didn't put that in because my wife sits in the front row. 1 Timothy 3:11. We will revisit this as we work our way through this letter. But it says in verse 11, it's in the qualifications for deacons. It says, and their wives likewise must be dignified. Not slanderers, but sober-minded. Now, that doesn't mean going around, by the way, with a grim face and, I'm about to die. And no, it means there's a genuine seriousness about the things of God in even the deacon's wife. Sober-minded, faithful in all things. If we really, genuinely belong to God, if we're His child, then it is required of us to be found faithful in the little that He has given us. I'm not required to be faithful in the little He's given you. That's your portion, is it not? That's what's on your plate, as we say. What you're required to be faithful in, it is in the things He's given to you. So we look around so often, we're worried about what so-and-so's doing or not doing, as the case may be. What's in front of me? What has God Almighty in Jesus Christ with His own hand put in front of me to do? Am I faithful in it? Faithfulness. It's not talked about much in the church, and it ought to be. It's required. It's not, God's not making a pretty please out of it. We'll be judged on it on the last day, will we not? Serious business. Let's go on, because the clock's getting away from us. He says, appointing me to His service. There's a seriousness of faithfulness, but there's also a joy. And that's the way, I believe that's the way we're to look at this. We have the joy of having been appointed to the service of Christ. That appointment to the service of Christ does not come apart from belonging to Him. The way that we need to look at the Christian faith is very simply this. Beloved, you have found that pearl of great price. You see that? Words that didn't have an impact on me years ago as I get older really weigh with me now. You are Christian. You're Christian. I'm a Christian. We wear that name. We have been named Christian as children of the eternal, almighty God of the universe. I can't say that with enough force and weight. It is who you are. You've been appointed to His service. You guys have the greatest job in the universe. You work for the almighty King of the entire universe. And once you're in His service, there's no unemployment. Amen? You realize that that's what you've been called to? That you work in the service of the King? Pretty cool. That's not very theological, but it's pretty cool. Appointing me to His service. Though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. These are the things we hear quite often, by the way, when you preach the gospel to somebody, and I've had this said, well, God will never forgive me. I've done a lot of bad things in my life. Right? I would submit to you, beloved, this is the text you can point them to 10 times out of 10. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Now, they might have been an insolent opponent, but I can guarantee you that the person you're talking to has never thrown a Christian into prison and had him executed. You say, really? You're a bad person. Think the blood of Christ can't cover your sins? The cross is insufficient for you? Look to Paul. Was the cross of Christ sufficient for the sins of Paul? The Hitler of the first century? Yes. Yes and amen. So it's sufficient for yours. If you're sitting here this morning and you think, well, this is all great, but it's not for me. I've been a sinner too long. I've heard those words too. Preach the gospel to somebody. Bill, I know you've heard this. Really? Your sins are greater than Paul's? Your sins are greater than the blood of Christ? Your sins outweigh the forgiveness of God on the cross? Really? Wow, I've never met somebody greater than all of the sin of the world. You're pretty awesome. No. No. How do we know this? Listen, look at the next verse. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just sufficient for his sins. It overflowed. Grace superabounded. I think the reason that the word in English is superabounded is because there isn't a word that can go beyond that. What's above superabounded? That's it. Hallucinogenically beyond all we can ask or think. That's how far above our sin grace goes in the cross of Christ. The older I get, the more I find joy in that. The more I find joy in that. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me, for the one who was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. If it can overflow for him, it can overflow for me. That grace that overflowed for him, beloved, is the only power of God unto salvation. There isn't anything else. You only have one hope. You only need one hope. The other fear I have is that sometimes when we speak of the grace of God, that when we're not careful, we can speak of it in a way that cheapens it. What do I mean by that? Number one, we cheapen it and we lessen the grace of God when we speak of it in a way that is less than the way that Scripture speaks of it. When we preach or speak of a gospel that is less than the gospel preached by the apostles, we cheapen the grace of God. Gospel's free to us, is it not? I don't have to do anything for it. I can't offer enough money. I can't work hard enough. I definitely can't obey the law. Drive behind me sometime. Pray for me while you're doing it. When we speak to someone a gospel that is not the exact same gospel of Scripture, we're speaking, we're preaching, we're saying our own words, we're saying our own gospel. You say, well, that, you know, kind of sounds like a little bit of a critical spirit. Those are not my words, though, the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1. If we are an angel from God, preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be what? Anathema, cursed of God. Not my words, beloved, Paul's words. If we preach any other gospel, not only do we cheapen the grace of God, but we endure, we receive the anathema of God. hard words. Don't get to change them. Frightening words. That which is free to us is not cheap. It took the death of Almighty God in the flesh on a cross to save you. Nothing less. Best of verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorant in unbelief. Ignorant in unbelief. You know, that's the condition of all of us before we come to Christ. We think we're okay, right? Someone preaches the gospel to us before that time when God would save us, and what do we think? I'm good, I've never. And you have the list, the dirty four, the rotten dozen, whatever. I've never killed anybody, I've never robbed a bank, I've never. We think we're okay. That's the ignorance of unbelief. We don't believe the gospel. Christ is not good enough. The cross is not sufficient for us. We want another way. Whatever goodness we think we have. The ignorance. The ignorance of unbelief. We don't believe God's word on it because we ignorantly think we're okay, that we're doing something that God's going to be pleased with. That's really what Paul is talking about here. He was persecuting the church thinking he was serving God, and the whole time he was persecuting the Lord Jesus himself. Ignorant unbelief. So the question comes, if everyone in the world, really, genuinely everyone, suffers from ignorant unbelief, how is that any different from Paul? He says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. How's that different from you and I before we were saved? Were we not in ignorant unbelief? We were. The next sentence, and the grace of our Lord overflowed with me for the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That grace is the determining factor of what it takes to break the ignorance and unbelief. God's grace, coming from God by His own determination. You see that? What a wonderful description, though, that this really is of that day when Paul was on the road to Damascus. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was still breathing threats and murder, and the grace of the Lord Jesus overflowed for him. Now, some things we have to understand out of this. Our time is just about done. That ignorance that he had, he addresses over and elsewhere in Scripture. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Romans chapter 10, for I bear them witness. He's talking about his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. The gospel we preach is not the kind of gospel that we want to preach. It's the very gospel of the apostles. Once again, it has to be according to a specific, particular kind of knowledge. Knowledge of the only gospel there is. That takes some effort to understand that, to be able to articulate it. I don't get to just say, ask Jesus into your heart. I don't get to say those things because the apostles didn't say them. Verse 3 of Romans 10, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Whether you think your hope is in good works, or you think your hope's in keeping the law, or you think you're just overall kind of a good guy and God would never send a good guy to hell, you're going to run square into the text. or being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. God's righteousness is in Christ and in the grace of God through Christ and in the gospel. How do we know this? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. That's it. And we'll end with verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's really what Paul's talking about here in this passage, isn't it? Christ came into the world for a purpose. He came to do something. Now, I realize this is not something that's universally agreed upon among Christians, and yet look at the words. Look at what he says here. The saying is trustworthy. I can trust this. And it is deserving of my full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We say it often in this church, as we should. He didn't come for possibilities. He didn't come to make men savable. Beloved, he came to do something. As a perfect Savior, he came to effect a perfect salvation. If I say anything different, I'm denying not only the words of Paul here, that it is a trustworthy statement, that he came to save sinners, but I'm denying his own words that we talked about in John 6 this morning. Jesus came to do something. Did he do it? Or did he fail? My Christ didn't fail. He didn't fail. He came with a mission. He came with a purpose. He came to do something. I'm going to read you two passages of Scripture and we'll end with this promise that he did what he came to do. Matthew 1:21. This is the announcement at the birth of Christ. This is the beginning of the story. If you're in chapter 1 of the story of the Christian faith, as far as the New Testament, here it is. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Stop right there. Stop the presses, stop the trains, stop the cars. He will do something. What will he do? He will save his people from their sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. One of the things you hear early on in seminary is the qualifications for the ministry. And one of the things they say is you've got to be a gospel man. The gospel should be on your lips all the time. People say, if someone says, well, here he goes, talking about the gospel again. Yes and amen. If I ever stop talking about the gospel, please chase me from the building. Quickly. He must be a gospel man. He must declare that his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Beloved, if he didn't do that, if that was not the effect of what he did, we're on shaky ground. We have reason to fear. Because then he becomes an imperfect Savior, does he not? It is a trustworthy statement. We must be in full acceptance of it. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive, Matthew chapter 1, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I think that's important. It's important for this reason. You must understand that it was God Almighty in the flesh who did this. He doesn't do things imperfectly, beloved. He doesn't fail. He doesn't make mistakes. Our God is truly God. Luke chapter 19, verse 9 through 10. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Watch this. For the Son of Man came came to do something. What did he come to do? To seek and to save the lost. I want to end with this, and I want to end with a question. Did he come for you? Has he come for you? Has he called you by name? Are you his sheep? I can't put it any better than his words. Today, if you hear his voice, come. Today is the day of salvation. That is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now. Don't put it off. You don't know that when you walk out that door, it will be your last breath. How can I plead with you any greater than that? If you do not know Christ, if you do not know that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, come and talk to one of the men here. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to Brother Eric. Come and talk to us. If I don't make that charge, if I don't end with that plea, at least every once in a while, then I'm not a gospel man and I should, I don't know, go sweep sidewalks. Let's pray. Father, it is truly a trustworthy statement, and it is our only hope that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And at times I feel that I have an argument with Paul when he says I'm the foremost. But yet I know that grace superabounds, and I know this because your word says it. That's it. That's it. Holy Father, bless now the time that we have together in fellowship and the meal that you've given us. For we give thanks to our God, Christ Jesus. Amen.